Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through verse 27. Hear the word of the Lord. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I also take pains always to have a clear conscience toward God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I first began to try to get this church started, there was nobody and nothing. And so in my agenda, I'd get up in the morning and think, what should I do today? And so in my agenda, every day of the week, I would put, "Go out." It's pretty vague, isn't it? And I'd pray, I'd say, "God, I'm going to go out today. Guide me to whom you want me to speak." Then I would get on my bicycle, because we are Florida Coast Church, and I would ride up and down A1A, and I would stop and talk to people. And I would just assume that the people that I encountered were the ones that God wanted me to speak to. And I was down here at the beach one day near the pier in Pompano Beach, and there used to be a little snack bar. They tore it down and made something bigger. And there was a man sitting there at the bar drinking a beer. And so I just went up to him, and I began to talk to him, and I told him I was a Christian and I was a pastor. And he very loudly said, "I'm a Christian too, and I'm not ashamed to admit it. I'm happy for everybody to know." And he got really loud. And then he finished his beer, and then he ordered another one, and another one, and another one. And these were what we called tall boys. So this was a lot of liquid. And he just kept drinking more and more beer and loudly proclaiming, that he was a follower of Jesus. And on the one hand, I was happy for his exuberance about the gospel, but I was also a bit embarrassed about the quantity of beer that he was consuming. I was a little embarrassed about how he was behaving. And I was thinking, don't help me, please. I'm trying to share the gospel. I'm not sure you're being a big help here. Now, many other Christians have the opposite situation. Their lives are exemplary. And I wouldn't be embarrassed about anything in their lives. I would say, this is what it looks like to live like a Christian. But their lips are sealed. They don't say anything to anybody. They don't explain the why or the reason for the exemplary lives they have. What we have in this text is an opportunity to bear witness. Remember that Acts, go all the way back to the beginning of Acts. Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my, what? Witnesses. And we've seen all through this Acts of the Apostles how Jesus made his followers witnesses to him. And the circles get bigger and bigger and bigger. And now Paul is back in Jerusalem, but now he's heading towards Rome, back towards the end of the center of the empire, but from Jerusalem's perspective, towards the ends of the earth. And in this opportunity to bear witness, we will see a combination here, which is an essential combination. It's the combination of words spoken about Jesus and lives lived in accordance with Jesus. And so that's where we're going, and we're seeing this in the context of a Roman legal procedure. And we see that this was a procedure where we see a number of the protocol and the procedures that were followed in a hearing, a legal hearing. And Paul's the accused, and his accusers arrive, and that's how this begins. The commander had instructed the accusers in Jerusalem, the Jewish accusers, to go talk to Felix, the governor. The governor had promised, once your accusers arrive, I will hear your case. So we saw this in the last chapter. Now they've arrived. That's how this story picks up. It says, when Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullius. He's called an orator. He's called a professional speaker. And he is the attorney. And he presents a Roman speech. And he goes through the typical pieces of a Roman legal speech. He begins by praising Felix, and his praise is a bit too flowery, isn't it? Now, there may be some sincerity in it, because there were some things that Felix did that the Jews approved of, but it looks like it's also shot through with flowery flattery as he begins to talk about how wonderful Felix is and how they were in every place, at all times, the Jews were so thankful for Felix. So he was buttering him up. And then he promised that he would be brief because it was a simple matter. And then he tore into Paul. He tore into Paul by saying, this man is a pest. In verse 5, we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This description of Christians as the Nazarenes, this is the only place we find it. We find this word Nazarene a couple other places, and it refers to Jesus. And here it looks like they were beginning to call Christians Nazarenes. That was probably a put down, because Nazareth was a kind of a crummy little town. And so to call the Christians Nazarenes was something like to call them the Hicks or the Bumpkins or something like that. And so he says he's a ringleader of that sect. And then he said that he could prove that Paul was such a problem, because in verse 6, here's the proof, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Now, if you go back and read the story, it's actually the opposite. Paul, as he will say, was not causing a problem. The Jews caused the problem. They're the ones who caused the tumult in the temple. But they say he was stirring up and he was trying to profane the temple. And we, the righteous ones, we stopped him from profaning the temple. And then he concluded, he says, well, you can examine him yourself. It'll be easy for you to get this out of him. And then in verse 9, we have the Jews saying, yes, exactly, everything that Tertullus said, that is so. Now, there's some interesting details about this speech for the prosecution. And that is this flattery, this buttering him up. The Jews had a love-hate relationship with Felix. And one of the reasons he was eventually recalled was because of a massacre and an overreach and a plundering of the Jews, and they asked for him to be removed. And so they were not universally grateful to Felix. Now, they reduced the accusation cleverly from profaning the temple. They had accused Paul of profaning the temple. He brought a Gentile into the temple. And now they say he tried to profane the temple. Now, that's clever. Why? Because if he profaned the temple by bringing a Gentile into it, that's something you can prove or you can't prove. But trying to profane the temple, that's something that's hard to prove or disprove. They couldn't prove that he had done it, so they changed it to trying to. Well, he really wanted to, and he tried to, but he actually didn't do it. Why? Because we stopped him from doing it. So that's a clever move. And then, in addition to that, we find them calling Christianity a sect. A sect. A sect of what? Well, it looks like they're recognizing that this is a sect of Judaism. And if it weren't a sect of Judaism, why would they even be bothering in the first place? And so they seem to be recognizing the connection. Paul's going to build on that. Their accusation of rebellion was political, not only religious. If you go back to chapter 18, do you remember the city administrator dismissed them and said, look, don't bring these religious matters to me. And if they'd just been a religious matter among this sect or that sect of Judaism, Felix would have said, why are you bringing this to me? Get out of here. This is not my business. But they argued that he was a rebel. He was one who stirred up rebellion, and that is a political charge. Now, then we have the speech for the defense. So the speech for the prosecution, the speech for the defense begins in verse 10. The governor nodded for Paul to speak, and Paul began, and he actually followed much of the Roman custom as well. He wasn't a trained lawyer, but he followed some of the same protocol. He gave a compliment. It wasn't a flattery compliment, but he just said in verse 11 or verse 10, I cheerfully make my defense before you because I know for many years you have been a judge over this nation, so I can trust your knowledge. Then he noted something interesting. He said, you can verify, verse 12, that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. Why is that important? Because Felix did not have authority over anything that happened outside of those 12 days. So they're accusing him of stirring up things all around the world. And Paul says, Felix, you need to stay in your lane. The only thing that you can judge is what has happened in these last 12 days. So this is a very astute political, legal argument as well. And then he stated that, yes, he was in the temple, but he was there to worship, and he denied stirring up a crowd or even conversing with anybody in the temple, in the synagogues, or in the city, verses 11 and 12. He says, verse 12, they didn't find me disputing with anybody or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple, synagogues, or the city. Then he said, they have no proof, verse 13, of anything that they are accusing me of. And in Roman justice, they had to have proof of any accusation. Verse 13, he says, they have no proof. Now, in verse 14, he says, with regard to the way, and that was a description that seemed to be recognized among Christians and non-Christians, that Christianity was called the way. Now, he says, with regard to the way, which they call a sect, verse 14, I worship the God of our fathers. He says, yes, what they said is accurate. They mischaracterized what the way is, but yes, absolutely. He admitted freely that he was a follower of the way. And he said the way is completely faithful to Israel's God and Israel's scriptures. At verse 14, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. You want to know what the way is about? It's about everything written in the law and the prophets. And then he emphasized in verses 15 and 16, the common Jewish belief in the resurrection of the body on the last day. verses 15 and 16. He says, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just, the righteous, and the unjust, the unrighteous. And now he's saying this is standard Jewish belief. So this is I share this belief with those who are accusing me. And then he said, because of that resurrection, I try to maintain a clear conscience always. And there's a connection here. He says, because there's going to be a resurrection of the body, and the implication is that we will stand before God bodily, the righteous and the unrighteous, we will stand before God. That is a motivator for me, he says, always to maintain a clear conscience before God and before man. And then, verses 17 and 18, he went back to his visit to Jerusalem, and he said, in terms of my visit to Jerusalem, after several years, I came to bring alms, verse 17, to my nation and present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. So once again, he says, I was worshiping as a faithful Jew in the temple, not bothering anybody. They have no proof that I was doing anything otherwise. And then he pointed out a big problem with the case for the prosecution, and that is the lack of witnesses. Because, like in our court system, the accused and the accuser should face off in court. But he says, those who are accusing me aren't here. Who are they? The Asian Jews. Look at verse 18. But some Jews from Asia, those are the ones who grabbed him in the temple, some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here. Ought in what sense? Legally speaking. They ought to be here before you and make an accusation should they have anything against me. So these who are here, they're basing it on hearsay. If you want to know from the actual witnesses who were in the temple with me, you need to talk to the Asian Jews. They don't have any eyewitnesses here present. And then he concluded by saying, actually, I'd be happy just to submit to the judgment of the Jewish council, because I already went to the Jewish council and they didn't condemn me of anything. And that's how he ends, verse 20. Or let these men, these hearsay people, let them say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. They heard me. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. So that's the defense. Now, if you're the jury, what are you going to do? Put yourself in the place of Felix. He's the judge and the jury. What do you think? There's the accusation. You've heard it. You've heard the arguments. You've heard the defense. Look at some interesting aspects about the speech for the defense. Paul was not in the least ashamed to declare himself a Christian in any context whatsoever. He wrote in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel, and we see it here. He wasn't ashamed. He says, of all the things they're accusing me of, there's actually one that's true. I am a follower of Jesus. Let them accuse me of that all day long. I will own it. I am a follower of the way. He also affirmed that Christianity is completely in keeping with the Old Testament. And a Jewish argument against Christianity would be, this is an innovation. You are making up new things here. You are out of accord with the whole flow of the Old Testament. And we would say, no, in fact, not. Everything is in keeping with, because it is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. We're not the innovators here. We're the ones who are following in the line of the Old Testament. He showed a big weakness in the prosecutor's case, as I mentioned. The accusing witnesses were absent. And he tried to turn the focus to religious questions. They're saying he's a political agitator. He says, really, the question here is the resurrection. That's what we're talking about here. This is a religious question completely. And he also, by bringing up the resurrection, do you remember what he did when he was in the council? How he divided them, because some were Pharisees who believe in the resurrection, some were Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. It may be that his accusers who were standing there were some from the Pharisee party and some from the Sadducee party, so he tried to bait them again. And if he could have baited them again into arguing about the resurrection, he would have demonstrated that that was the real problem here. It was an intramural Jewish debate about the resurrection. And it would have become obvious, but they had learned not to fall into that trap again. So they didn't take the bait this time. There's another thing about the resurrection here that's interesting. If you read Paul's letters and you ask the question, he writes much about the resurrection. And it's a very important part of the theology that we see Paul teaching in his letters. But if you would ask the question, who is going to be raised, Paul? Is it just believers in Jesus, or is it everyone? And reading his letters, you may get the impression that it's just believers in Jesus, because that's the focus. Christ was raised. We are united to Christ by faith. We too are raised to newness of life now and will be raised on the last day. And he doesn't generally address the question of what about unbelievers, but here he does. And here he declares what Daniel also declares, the prophet Daniel, that the resurrection will be not just of those who are just in Jesus, but those who are not, those who have not been justified. So there's a universal resurrection. Now we learn something about Felix. In verse 22, so you've heard the two cases, the prosecution, and it rests, the defense, it rests, and now it's up to the judge. But Felix, verse 22, now we go to judgment and sentencing, or we think we will. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, he knew more about Christianity than he let on at first, put them off. In other words, he delayed it, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Lysias had declared in his letter that this was a religious matter. And so he was going to wait for Lysias to come down. He was the man who was there when all this took place, the commander. So he put the accusers off. And then he relaxed the conditions of Paul's imprisonment. We don't now know how harsh it was. But after this, it says in verse 23, he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. We know that there were Christians in Caesarea, because Paul had already stopped there. We have Philip, the evangelist, and his daughters, they lived there, and we know that there was a Christian community there, and they were not to be prevented. So his conditions were not terribly uncomfortable. Now, here we see a repeat. We have seen, as Luke is presenting Paul's entering into Jerusalem, what happened to him in Jerusalem, and afterwards, we see the parallel between Jesus entering into Jerusalem with his disciples, being arrested, falsely accused, handed over to the Roman governor, and then the Roman governor had to decide his case when there were false accusations against him, but he didn't want to disappoint the Jews, and so he handed Jesus over to their design. We see the same thing happening here, and it so happens that Felix was Pontius Pilate's successor, not the direct successor. There were some other ones in between, but he was a later down the stream of the governor of the region. And like his predecessor, Pontius Pilate, he was torn between two unpalatable options. On the one hand, he could condemn an innocent man and go against Roman law, or he could release an innocent man and antagonize the Jewish leaders. And that was the same dilemma that Pontius Pilate faced. And now it's the same dilemma that Felix is facing, but he has an advantage. And that is, he can delay. Pilate couldn't delay. He couldn't say, well, we'll deal with this later. It was critical. He had to deal with it then. But Felix could kick the can down the road. And now we hear something about further testimony in this case, because in verse 24, Felix calls Paul again, just to talk with him, to hear from him, and it's with his wife, Drusilla. Drusilla was his third wife, and he had seduced her away from her legitimate husband, and she was Jewish, and if I'm not mistaken, she was still a teenager at this point. So that's the situation. So he calls Paul, and he wanted to hear him speak. So now we have Paul has an opportunity to speak to the governor and his wife again. And notice what he does. in verse 24, he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. This is a kind of a shorthand for the gospel. What did Paul do? He has another opportunity to talk to the governor outside of the legal proceedings. Maybe he can push his case a bit more. Maybe he can convince him to be more favorable to him. What does he take the advantage to do? The opportunity to talk about faith in Christ Jesus. Shorthand for the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is the message of Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who became one of us and so continues to be human, God and man forever. And what did that God-man do? He gave himself for the sins of his people, dying on the cross to receive the penalty for the sin of his people and being raised from the dead to give newness of life to all who will believe in him. This is the gospel message, and Paul took the opportunity to preach this to the governor. Jesus said this would happen. If you go back to Matthew chapter 10, this shows up a few times, but in Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake." Why? "To bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Jesus said this would happen, and it's exactly what was happening in Paul's case. So Felix heard further testimony, didn't he? He heard a witness in Paul's case, but it's no longer a witness to Paul. Now it's a witness to Jesus Christ. Paul is no longer the accused with witnesses talking about him. Now Paul is the witness schooling Felix on the nature of the case. Paul also spoke in verse 25 about three other topics. Verse 25, he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Interesting. He's declaring the gospel to Felix, and in his presentation, he talks about righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment. Now, we don't know what exactly he said about these. We could piece his message together by seeing what he taught about these in his letters. Some people look at this like past, present, and future. Righteousness is the justification, the forgiveness that we receive through faith in Jesus. Self-control is sanctification, the growth in grace in ordering our lives according to God's norms. And then the coming judgment is future, glorification. Or he could simply be talking maybe not that neatly about past, present, and future, but about present, how we are to live if we are Christians, if we do have faith in Christ Jesus. We're to live righteous and self-controlled lives in the light of what? In the light of the coming judgment. Paul said that's how he lives, in the light of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. I try to keep a clear conscience always before God and before others. And so what he tries to do for himself in light of that coming judgment, he says to Felix and to Drusilla that they need to take these things into account as well. What was the impact? What was the impact when he heard these things? Well, he was alarmed. He was alarmed. Felix, as we know, not from this, except one little hint, but from other historians, he was immoral, and he was corrupt, and he was violent, and he was cruel. Not all the time, but he had those tendencies. And so here it says, when he heard Paul reasoning about righteousness, self-control, the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. And well, he might have been. And well might anybody be alarmed at hearing these topics. And he put him off and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." And then instead of repenting of his corruption, what did he do? He kept calling Paul, thinking that Paul could pay him a bribe. I don't know why he thought Paul had money. Maybe as the ringleader of the way, maybe he thought he had access to resources. Paul had mentioned that he had brought an offering to Jerusalem. Maybe he thought, well, wherever you got that, you can get more and you can pay me a bribe. But he showed his corruption by trying to get a bribe from Paul. He also left Paul in prison, not to serve justice, but to do a political favor for the Jews. So he escaped from the dilemma in a way that Pontius Pilate couldn't. Verse 27, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, I want you to notice again that Paul preached salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And at the same time, the moral implications of the gospel for those who believe. He didn't hold back on the moral implications. Felix may have delighted to hear about forgiveness of sins. He and his wife may have delighted in thinking, oh, wait, we can be forgiven for all the sins we've committed and then go on in those sins. And when Paul says, yes, you can be forgiven, but you can't go on in those sins, you need to turn from them. Oh, no. Now, we don't want to hear that. We just want the forgiveness part. A faithful witness not only preaches forgiveness, but preaches the implications of the gospel, the moral transformation in the lives of all who believe. Now, we need to be careful. We are not preachers of moralism. The Christian message is not a message in the first place of what to do or not to do. That's the law. The law already told us that. The Christian message is a message of good news, what Christ has done for us. Nor do we preach what's called legalism. And legalism is moralism with a purpose. Moralism in order to win God's favor, to have brownie points with God so that he will accept us and receive us as his own. So neither of those, moralism or legalism, those are not the Christian message. And at the same time, the gospel message has moral implications for how we live our lives. Let's follow the train here. Jesus testified before Pontius Pilate. And how did he do so? He did so with a clean conscience. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, well, go back to 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do when he had an opportunity to testify before the governor? He made a good confession with a clean conscience. Paul, some 30 years later, gets the opportunity to do the same thing. And what does he do? He makes a good confession with a clean conscience as he declares the gospel to the governor and all who would hear. And so, you will be my witnesses. What do witnesses need to do? We need to speak, but we also need to live. And the way we speak matters, and the way we live matters as well. We must maintain a clear conscience before God and before others by the way we live as we testify with our mouths about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do these two things need to go together? Well, the evidence of our lives adds weight and integrity to the message that we are proclaiming. And if people condemn us, which they may not, certainly Christians throughout the world and throughout history have been condemned for being followers of the way. But if they condemn us, then our lives, even if they hate what we say, our lives should compel them to testify that really there's nothing amiss in the way we live. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and following, now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Generally speaking, there won't be, but here Paul was doing what was good, and there were those who wanted to harm him, so there may be. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. There's the speaking. There are the words. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ Jesus may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So what's the takeaway? Speak as loudly as you like. Sit at the tiki hut or the beach bar and speak as loudly as you like about your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe the louder the better, so that everybody can know and everybody can hear. But please, as you're doing so, make sure you live like a Christian. Let's pray. Our God, you might have done it another way. You might have sent angels to be your witnesses. And we do find angels being witnesses. But you have left the bulk of the task to us. People like Paul and Peter and the other apostles, but people like us as well. And we pray, O God, that as you give us opportunity, even as you gave Jesus opportunity before Pilate, Paul opportunity before Felix, and in many other situations, you give us opportunities day by day. And Lord, I pray that as we speak for Jesus and as we live for Jesus, that those two aspects would coalesce into a powerful testimony about Jesus. Lord, help us to speak and help us to live so that others might see the reality of Jesus' power in us. And may we constantly have an eye towards that great day, that resurrection day, when we will be raised to present ourselves before you, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and also giving account for the lives that we have lived. Lord, help us day by day to maintain a clear conscience before you, before others, and to declare that the only way of salvation is through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.